Right, well, let's turn back to Romans 9 to 11. Now, I hope to try to gather together all these strands of Romans on the last day in the second lecture. I don't want, in a sense, to anticipate that too much, but this is going to be, at any rate, an attempt to look at some of the things we've already seen. There's going to be nothing new in this lecture, and simply underline them and try to pull them all together as we look at this section, Romans 9 to 11, because there'll be no time to come back to it. Well, let's start at the beginning of chapter 9. You'll see, possibly, if you have an RSV or some other modern version, that there's a blank there between chapters 8 and 9. Now, the inspiration of Scripture, I'm told, does not include the spaces. The printers have to take responsibility for that, and they chose to put a gap between chapters 8 and 9. But I want to say that I agree with them. I think that the end of chapter 8 is a real conclusion. It is a fitting climax to Paul's exposition of the gospel. It ended with the great assurance that nothing can separate us from God through Jesus Christ. It's that conviction of assurance that made it possible, and I just want to repeat a little bit of this ground from earlier on, it made it possible for Paul to say that he was not ashamed of the gospel. Because remember, in case you weren't here last week, what we saw in those chapters was that despite all that Christ had done, all that justification meant, all that it entails to be at peace with God, despite all the joy of that, because we rejoice in God, through whom we've received our reconciliation, despite that, sin continues in the life of the believer, indwelling sin continues until our death. We share in the sufferings of Christ as we engage in work with him, and we ourselves have to die. And all those things, sin, suffering, and death, are, of course, the normal signs of God's condemnation upon men. It is God who hands over men to sin and to suffering and to death. And so what was so startling was that Paul taught that we are justified, we are reconciled, we are right with God, and yet all these signs of condemnation continue. It's true, not in their old way, but they are still there, and we have a very much more sensitive conscience to realize that they are. So we needed to be told that despite these signs of condemnation that continue in the Christian church and continue with Christian people, yet there was no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus. The evidence seemed to remain, but the gospel said that we were not under condemnation because we remained sinners and sufferers and people who died. Well, as I said earlier on, what we come to now in Romans 9 to 11 is another reason why we might not have assurance. As we read verses 38 to 39, we're sure that neither death nor life, etc., all these things can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But now we discover that Israel is separated from God, that God had set his love upon Israel, but that Israel has not only rejected God, but been rejected by him, and has been separated, has been cut off. And so, obviously, this threatens our confidence in the promises of God and in the purposes of God. I said that a little earlier on. It raises shattering questions for us concerning the faithfulness of God to his age-old promises. And such a position was so impossible and unthinkable to the apostle that he can go as far as saying in verse 3 of chapter 9 that he himself would like to be separated from God, or rather would be willing to be separated from God, if this intolerable situation with regard to Israel could come to an end. It's very striking, isn't it? Nothing shall separate us at the end of chapter 8, and then the beginning of chapter 9 he says, I would be prepared to be separated from God if he would restore Israel to her privileges. You'll notice, incidentally, that in verses 1 to 5, the issue that looms so large now in Paul's mind and with those he's writing to is not actually stated. I had to assume it. It's quite interesting that, I think. He doesn't actually state the problem. He tells us of these enormous privileges of Israel, and it's very pathetic to list them, isn't it, in verse 4 and 5, because they've lost them. Those privileges now belong to the Christian church. He doesn't explain all that. It's a kind of shorthand. He said, they are Israel. To them belong these things, and we all know that they no longer have these things. He doesn't actually state it, but we all know that he's talking about the unbelief of Israel, the rejection of their Messiah, their great trespass, chapter 11, verse 12. So the first thing Romans 9 to 11 is about, as we try to gather our thoughts together, the first thing that these three chapters is about is this supreme catastrophe, the tragedy of Israel, and all the perplexity and confusion and doubts and suspicions and fears that this tragedy generated. I mean, you think for yourself that at some time in your life you've heard of the apostasy of some very prominent Christian, somebody who'd been perhaps an evangelist or somebody who'd been a great teacher or someone who'd been a great pastor, known as an evangelical, and then you read of their apostasy. They're falling away completely from Christian things. They're giving it completely up. That doesn't, thankfully, happen very often. But when it does, it really does trouble our hearts, doesn't it? It brings to us all manner of confusion and perplexity. It almost causes loss of faith to many young Christians. How could this happen? But now we're not talking about the apostasy of an individual, but the apostasy of a nation. However, it is, I think, interesting to see that Paul's essay, if I can call chapters 9 to 11 an essay, is not primarily an exposition of Israel's disobedience and of their human wickedness. There is a good deal about this, especially in the middle, in chapter 10. But I think it is very interesting that though he is tackling Israel's unbelief, this is the reason for the essay and the exposition, he does not spend his time talking about this disobedience, going into it at very, very great length. If he did, you would expect the whole thing to finish at the end of chapter 11, Oh, the depth of the folly and wickedness of Israel. Now, that shows us quite plainly that he's not on that track. 9 to 11 actually is not a sorrowful exposition of Israel's unbelief and misdeeds. They are contained in it. But it is an exposition of God's eternal and victorious purposes. Now, once we get that plain, I think chapters 9 to 11 become a very fascinating quarry for any Bible student. Because what we learn there is that the defection of Israel only serves to magnify the purposes of God. This, if you like, is the very greatest strain on our belief that divine sovereignty will triumph. And Romans 9 to 11 tells us that despite this great defection, this great trespass, the purposes of God continue their glorious, victorious way. Now, this, of course, is one more illustration of the theocentricity of Romans. I want to say something about that at the end. I don't think I fully have grasped the significance of it as I ought. But it's been coming home to us more and more, hasn't it, as we studied Romans, that it's really a book about God. God and his gospel. God and his son. God and his people, whom he's calling out of the world, God and the future that he's prepared for us. So, as I say at the end, we don't read, oh, the depth of the wickedness and folly of Israel, but oh, the depth of the wisdom and grace of God. So then, chapters 9 to 11 is about the great tragedy of Israel's unbelief, but we also find out it's about the great triumph of God, the God of Israel's purposes. Now, this almost impossible paradox is resolved here in chapters 9 to 11 by the interplay of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Obviously, these two things are very strongly put before us in these three chapters. I'm not going to enter into this thorny area. Many of you will have to do it if you have a youth fellowship at home. There's nothing that troubles the young Christian at first more, is it, than this whole matter of free will and predestination, as it's called. I think the older you get, if you're an over 35 and not able to go to Cliff Richard, you actually are no longer disturbed by this. You delight in it. And I certainly want to say it, and I'm sure this goes for you, find absolutely no difficulty in either the statements about divine sovereignty here or the statements about human responsibility. Both are expressed here at full measure. Both have here the strongest expressions of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And what, therefore, we're reading in 9 to 11 is actually a very good introduction, I suppose, for the young Christianity, of the marvel and wonder of divine sovereignty. that God can give to man a real freedom, though of course marred greatly and infinitely limited by sin and the fall, but God can give to man a real freedom and yet still achieve his purposes. And that is a sheer human impossibility. We can only achieve our purposes as we want by making people robots. And the tension of this, of course, we're seeing just at the moment in Eastern Europe with these astonishing happenings, aren't we? We're seeing people who want to fulfill their totalitarian purposes, and what they're discovering is that man is claiming his freedom. And the one thing that is absolutely plain is that through man in freedom, there is no way that they can continue their own reign. And we all wait breathless, don't we, for the next installment every morning as to what's happening. It is sheer impossibility, so you see, for the powers that be in communist Eastern Europe to allow man freedom and yet to continue to reign. But God allows man freedom, a limited freedom because of the fall, but nevertheless a real responsibility. And despite what man does, even in the case of Israel's unbelief, God's victorious purposes for the universe continue and are never deflected. Therefore, the message of 9 to 11 is that God's purposes are not finally hindered by the activities of his enemies, but rather advanced by them. Chapter 11, verse 11 is a lovely little snippet, isn't it? So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means, but through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That sentence alone is remarkable, isn't it? Mind-blowing. Through their trespass, salvation has come to you and me. It's one of the thrilling things, incidentally, that people learn in our Read, Mark, Learn course here at St. Helens. A lot of young people here do Mark's Gospel their first winter. I want to talk about that, by the way, next week and ask some of you if you'd like to come and learn the Read, Mark, Learn course so that you could do it yourselves with people, because I think it's such a valuable course. And again, you learn in Mark the beginning of this truth that Jesus is rejected from the very beginning, but that rejection that is such a mark of the Gospel of Mark only serves to further his purposes. It's the same truth. And of course, as we learned earlier, there's more to it even than this. It isn't simply that the trespass of Israel brings salvation to the Gentiles, but that the trespass of Israel is going to bring salvation to the Jews. For the worldwide evangelism of the Gentiles has led to the salvation of the Jews. So no wonder then 9 to 11 ends in doxology, as we try to explore this marvelous plan of divine wisdom. Well, I think I won't give you any more. I'd got some verses down here, but we've really had them all, summarizing Israel's disobedience and rejection, except for a remnant, and God's sovereign mercy. Now, we must hurry on from that to a further theme, one that I tentatively put forward at EMA this summer as the key to Romans. And it seems to me still, having got as far as chapter 11, that it is the key to Romans. What is the purpose of God according to chapters 9 to 11? The purpose of God according to these chapters is universal salvation. That is, the offer of the gospel to all men. That is what Israel's unbelief has triggered off and made plain. This note of universality, I call it that rather than universalism, because the word universalism has the wrong vibes today, doesn't it? None of us, I hope, here is a universalist. Paul was not a universalist. You can't say these words of judgment against Israel and be a universalist, can you? Nevertheless, this note of universality is one of the major characteristics of Romans, and particularly of Romans 9 to 11. When we started Romans, we learned that all have sinned. That's why salvation was necessary. We learned how people were saved through faith and how this salvation was within the reach of all. All had sinned, and salvation by faith was in the reach of all. We now look at who is actually being saved, and the answer of Romans 9 to 11 is both Jew and Gentile. So this is the beginning of his construction of what he calls the mystery. God's purpose to bring both Jew and Gentile together within the parameters of salvation and into the Christian church. Let's look at these two in turn. First, Romans is Paul's apologia for evangelizing the Jews. Now, we've covered some of this ground. We've seen in chapter 10, verse 1, that Paul prays for the salvation of the Jews. God continues to call from Judaism an elect remnant, no less than from the ranks of paganism, chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 13, the Gentile Christian in Rome needs to share this vision. That's why verse 13, he says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. I want to magnify my ministry to you because I'm not taking anything away from you in saying this. The purpose of it is that salvation should reach the Jews. He makes that very plain, doesn't he, in verse 23 and 24. How much more will these natural branches be grafted back? What a shock that must have been to many Gentile Christians. And then again, chapter 11, verse 26, the deliverer will come. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Very important, you see, for the Gentile Christians to get that absolutely plain, that God still intended to banish ungodliness from Jacob. He still intended to take away their sins. Verses 26 to 32, again, I won't go over that ground again. This means that concern for outreach to Jewish people was part of Paul's message to this church in Rome, largely Gentile. And therefore, the letter to the Romans, speaking largely to Gentile churches in the West and to us, is telling us that concern for outreach to Jewish people is normal Christianity. This was not, surely, what the Gentile Christians in Rome were expecting to hear, and it's not what we're expecting to hear. Alas, work to do with Jewish people often seems to be the arena for cranks. If you're a young minister, I want to warn you about this. You will find that if Satan wants to put an area out of bounds, he raises up a whole army of cranks. See, when I was a young Christian, the doctrine of the second coming was a wonderful field for cranks. The rector of the church where I went as curate, the rector before that one, not the rector where I went to, who was a grand fellow, the rector before that was known to preach on the second coming every Sunday morning, 11 and 6:30. And what that meant is that my generation of young Christians really were rather put off the doctrine of the second coming. And almost for a generation, young evangelicals, I think, were hardly preaching well about the second coming. They didn't know how to handle it. Was it a matter of guesswork about the future? During that time, it isn't true now because it's all gone to the rubbish dip, but in those days you could get into any second-hand bookstore and see countless books on the shelves with charts from Ezekiel in green, red, yellow, and purple, telling you what the future was going to be with New Testament verses to support it. The most utter nonsense. Now, you see, there's a danger if you're innocent of thinking that, therefore, that's not an area for you. What that means is it is an area for you. Satan wants the world to forget that there's a coming of the Lord. He's been hard at work in the 20th century, cutting off creation at the beginning of the universe and the coming of the Lord at the end. See, and if you can cut those two things off from every schoolboy and every schoolgirl, if you can make the idea of creation and the idea of Christ's return ridiculous, then you've got a flea-floating universe with no meaning to it at all, haven't you? It has no beginning, it has no end, so I've got to find its meaning within it. And that's the essence of existentialism, isn't it? How clever he's been. So he will continue to raise up cranks in the area of creation. He will continue to raise up cranks in the area of the coming. And, of course, he will raise up cranks in the area of the Jews, people who set up embassies and that kind of thing in Israel. And we've had very many of them, haven't we? Now, that tells us not this is an area where you keep off. Don't go close to this because it's perilous country and is only inhabited by eccentrics. We have to go back into that country and re-inhabit it, recolonize it. Evangelism amongst the Jews is one of our prior works, isn't it, as Christians? It's a priority. It's got to get back into the parish prayer meeting. It's got to get back onto our agenda. That's what Romans 9 to 11 is telling us. Does lack of success, chapter 10, verse 21, spell drop this unprofitable business? It does out in the marketplace, doesn't it? If you get no sales out in the marketplace, you drop the goods. Because we get very little return from Jewish evangelism, does that mean we stop it? No. Chapter 10, verses 11, 12, and 13 are quite plain, aren't they? Look at them again. Verse 10, 11, and 12, and especially verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. But is there a distinction between Jew and Greek in our evangelistic programs? Well, I think, in a sense, by default there is, isn't there? We hardly think it's a possibility. So that's a very important part of the message of Romans 9 to 11, that Paul wants to remind the Gentile Christians that it's much easier for a natural branch to be grafted into this root, that they must not despise Israel because of their rebellion and fall, but that they must realize that God is rich in mercy to Jew as well as Gentile. They should turn out towards their Jewish neighbors and believe that those feet are beautiful who preach the good news of Jesus to them. Friend, forgive me. May I interrupt your study for a moment? I gather you're writing a thesis on Romans 9 to 11. Good. May I ask what is your purpose in doing this? Oh, a degree, is it? In order to lecture. Oh, good. What exactly has it led to in your own thinking? What ambitions has it given to you as you do your research here? That a new commentary on Romans is needed? Good. That Caseman is up the spout? Oh. Well, I dare say he is. But has it burdened your heart for Jewish evangelism? Really, I hadn't thought about that. I think in a tiny little way, very politely, we've got to declare war against some of this theological research that ends up simply in going round in a circle. If we can write commentaries and theses on Romans 9 to 11 and not be burdened with the evangelization of the Jewish people and what I'm going to go on to say, the evangelization of the world, then we've got ourselves into a very curious position, haven't we? We're hearing the word of God and we're not really understanding it because we're not obeying it. Romans 9 to 11 is for obedience as well as understanding, isn't it? Both. But it's not just such people, is it, who write theses and PhDs on Romans 9 to 11 who've fallen for sterile intellectualism. I think we who value the Reformation heritage can treat Romans as much the same as the sort of arsenal to which we go for weapons to justify our position on justification by faith, to confront Roman Catholicism, to do all these very useful things that have to be done. But in the end, of course, Romans is not there to show that you are right and that I am right. It is there to turn us out to the world in evangelism. Romans, then, is Paul's apologia for Jewish evangelism. Secondly, Romans is Paul's apologia for Gentile evangelism. Look at chapter 11, verse 12 again. Now, if their trespass meant riches for the world. By the way, that phrase, that word world, is well worth looking through throughout Romans. It's a letter which is looking out of the window at the whole world. And that's a theme repeated again and again in chapters 9 to 11:9, 23, and 24. In order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isn't that a tremendous word? You see, this pagan world, this world that the Jew was brought up to look on with horror, these sons of Belial, Paul can look out and see quite differently. He sees them as becoming sons of the living God. The promises to Abraham cannot be understood simply within the boundaries of Judaism. Let's turn back for a moment to Romans 4, in case you weren't here that morning. Romans 4, 13 and 17. Here's another sentence about the world. Romans 4, 13. The promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the land. Is that what your Bible says? No, inherit the world. Well, we didn't realize that, did we, when we first read the story? Look at verse 17. As it is written, I made you a father of many nations. Romans is Paul's apologia for world evangelism. It's well worth looking for these mind-blowing little statements. I've been trying to do the broad sweep this morning, but I love detailed study of Romans. Let me give you three little details. Chapter 9, verse 17. Chapter 9, verse 17. I love this verse. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Isn't that mind-blowing? Here you see Pharaoh is brought within the purposes of God. Pharaoh's very purpose was to keep the children of Israel in bondage within Egypt. And to that end, he extended all his power. He had no intention of going down into history as the Pharaoh who lost so valuable a resource of cheap labor. But when God writes history, when the whole story one day is told, we shall find that Pharaoh's usefulness in the world is quite different than that. God was using Pharaoh, as he uses Israel, so that his name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That's a remarkable reinterpretation, isn't it? That's taking the door off its hinges and rehanging it. Sure, Pharaoh had no idea that he was being used by that, like that. Another lovely detail, chapter 10, 11 to 13. We've looked at this, but will you look again at verse 12 and that word riches? That's a word that comes very often in these three chapters. His riches upon all who call upon him. All, that's another word that is a favorite word of the apostles. One third of New Testament occurrences are used by Paul, 460 times. And Romans is full of them. Paul always has a wide sweep. He hasn't got narrow sympathies. He wants all to know. So the little word riches, the little word all, they're very common currency in this letter. Then the phrase, there is no difference, has another case that comes here in verse 12, no distinction. Chapter 3, verse 22, there was no distinction in sin. Now there's no distinction in salvation. That's a remarkable statement. Meditate upon it. One needs to get these phrases and chew them over. In every other way, Jew and Gentile were divided. At every significant point, they were divided. Racially, culturally, religiously, they were divided. But no difference in sin, no difference in salvation. It is striking, isn't it? Worth picking up these little phrases because they, in miniature, spell out the whole message of the book. And then, of course, that delightful detail, 1132, which 1132 surely is the moment when Paul takes the world as his parish. Now, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for us that Paul, in these three chapters, is giving us an agenda of evangelizing the Jews and evangelizing the Gentiles, going, in other words, to all men? Well, I'm going to leave most of this until the last lecture, but I think it's very important to say at this point that we do need to know what our purpose is. And we can't find out except from passages like this. Otherwise, if we are not clear about our purpose and are not going about our Father's business, we shall be caught up in other agendas and other purposes. Many new prospectuses for the Christian faith are being written in our time, aren't there? Liberation theology is one of the most attractive to some of the oppressed peoples of the world. You have to ask yourself, as you look at these alternative prospectuses, can they be found in Romans 9 to 11? What is the prospectus? What is the plan? What is the purpose? What are we meant to be caught up in according to these three chapters? And I think there is absolutely no doubt it is to preach the gospel to all men. So let's finish our lecture today by spending a little time on chapter 10, 14 to 15, this superb series of rhetorical questions. Let me read it, and then I want for a few minutes to expound it. See, verse 13 brings us to one of the little climaxes of this section. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that immediately raises questions, doesn't it? How are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? First rhetorical question. Second, how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? Third rhetorical question. How are they to hear without a preacher? Fourth, how can men preach unless they are sent? Let's look at those four as we conclude this morning, because I think they pinpoint what we're meant to be doing. First, how are men to call upon him? See, the purpose of God is that everyone should call upon him. Get that clear? I didn't make that plain, did I? The purpose of God is that everybody should call upon him. Isn't that a wonderful purpose? Just get that into your mind. Everybody in the world should call upon him. That's God's purpose. Well, of course. If God is God, we as creatures, Christ has come. He wants all of us to call upon him. First question, how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? How can we call on the Lord if we don't believe in him? In other words, it's impossible to call on the Lord without faith, without understanding, without conviction. Will you please notice that? This is not shotgun evangelism, is it? People can't call on the Lord if they don't believe in him. That means understand who he is. Have a conviction that he is Savior and Lord. What he's making plain here is the indispensability of faith and belief before people can call on him. Well, that's a lesson worth learning, isn't it? That means our evangelism must be teaching evangelism. It must lead to convictions. These things are written that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Secondly, they can believe in him only if they hear him. Not hear about him, hear him. That's what it says. The voice of the preacher is the voice of Christ speaking through the preacher's message. No one can believe in him if they don't hear him for themselves. Everyone has to have a personal meeting with the Good Shepherd, with Jesus. Everyone has to hear his voice. Not just people in the first century, but people in the 20th century. People have actually got to hear Jesus speaking to them. Otherwise, they cannot believe in him. You believe in a person because you hear them speaking to you. So people have got to hear Jesus speaking to them. And they will only hear him speaking to them, thirdly, if someone preaches. That's how Christ speaks. And he means, of course, they preach the message of the gospel. So the third link, the third rhetorical question, shows us the indispensability of preaching. Let's go through this again. First, the indispensability of faith. Secondly, the indispensability of hearing Christ to lead me to faith. Thirdly, the indispensability of the preacher if I am to hear Christ. But men cannot preach in this way and with this effect unless God commissions them. The indispensability, therefore, of a divine authorization. must just have a final flick for a cross-reference. Turn back, will you, to... I got two. I must tell the truth. You know those preachers who say finally and then don't? Well, Paul was one of them, of course. So perhaps we can follow in his train. Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah 14, verse 14. The Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them. Oh, that's very true today, isn't it? If people are speaking lies, then God didn't send them. 23, verse 21. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. Jeremiah 27, verse 15. I have not sent them, says the Lord, but they are prophesying falsely in my name, with the result that I will drive you out and you will perish. They're devastating results. So let me go through those four again and then give you a final cross-reference. These four rhetorical questions are well worth preaching on, I think, and well worth making our own. There's the indispensability of faith. There's the indispensability of hearing Jesus that I may believe in him. Therefore, there's the indispensability of a Christian preacher. Therefore, there is the indispensability of a divine authorization behind that preacher. And that leads us naturally, doesn't it, to verse 15 in the quotation. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Now, that cross-reference is the best of the lot, so I want everybody to turn it up, please. As Billy Graham says, every head bowed, I want to see every page turned. Isaiah 52:7, please, brothers. Here's the quotation. Let me read it through to 10, and I think you'll agree with me that it is 10 times better as a commentary than anything I've said. How beautiful, Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace, who brings good tidings of good, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's the context. Hark, your watchmen lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. And what's the consequence of that? The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now I know that the prophet had a limited understanding of what that meant in verse 10 compared with our understanding, but we have a fuller and deeper understanding of what it meant for all the ends of the earth to see the salvation of God. And of course it's fulfilled, isn't it, in world evangelization. So that's where I want to leave the conclusion of our study on 9 to 11. I wanted to do that because I think 9 to 11 is often thought of as the most difficult intellectual bit of a very intellectual gospel. But I don't really think that Paul would have felt that was true for a moment. It's true that he felt deeply that he was dealing with a very desperate problem, but shining through it all is this great conviction that God is overruling and using these things to fulfill his purposes. And he wants to catch us up in those purposes that we might be convinced that the gospel is for all men. And if we're not convinced of that, we've studied Romans 9 to 11 in vain. Let's pray. Let's be quiet for a moment and think of those four rhetorical questions. What is it that people need out there? They need faith. Otherwise, they cannot call on God. They tell us that they haven't got faith. That's quite right, they haven't. What then do they need? They need to hear Jesus Christ speaking to them. That's the great privilege that every one of us needs. How can that come about? There's got to be a preacher, a true preacher. And how does that? That's a rarity, isn't it? How does that come about? A divine authorization. How beautiful are the feet of those. Lord Jesus, you told us that the harvest is white, but the laborers are few. And so we finish our lecture this morning by asking you to send forth laborers into the harvest field. We ask you in our churches and through our own ministries to be calling out those who will be true preachers, and that through their ministry many outside may be hearing the voice of truth, your voice. And as they hear your voice, may they believe. And as they come to believe, may they call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So thank you for bringing us to that point, that conclusion, that climax. Turn us away from Romans 9-11, out into the world to which we go, with a deeper understanding that Israel's trespass meant riches for the world. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.